What do you think about in times of trouble? In times of trouble, what do you think about? Is it the job across the street when the boss drills down? Is it finding a new doctor when the diagnosis is wrong again? Is it building a new woodshed when the child is sent home from school? Is it lying when it's more convenient than honesty? Is it retaliating when someone has caused hurt? Or is it quitting when it's just too hard to keep going? What do you think about in times of trouble? All of us encounter trouble. All of us know hardship. And solutions are fine. In fact, we ought to find answers. We ought to have ideas. But ultimately, we persevere through hardship by turning our minds to God. We must look to our Lord and reflect upon who He is in trouble. Our first thoughts must be of God. And it is here that we also struggle. At the outset, as trouble looms, two thoughts typically happen. One, we never think about God, at least with any depth. God seems to be in a different compartment. Perhaps He's reserved for Sunday mornings. Maybe we're eager to consider the world's solutions. We run to the how-to book, the advice of the unsaved professional, or even a bottle of pills. Maybe that's our error. There's yet another error we tend to make when we hit trouble, and that's to turn to the God of our own creation, the God we've invented apart from the Bible. We encounter trials, we think rightly, boy, this is hard stuff. What do I think God would want me to do? Well, God wants me to be happy, God wants me to be comfortable, and we end up missing out on the reality of God's help. So this creation of a false God is also not helping us. The beauty of today's text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, corrects these ways of thinking. It's a text where the Lord reminds us of who He is so we can set our minds upon Him. Right thinking about God in the midst of trouble will help us. It will sustain us. And we'll see four truths about God that will strengthen us. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our focus will be in verses 13 through 16. We'll begin reading in verse 9 to set the context. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. We approach the end. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we've been working our way and growing through the book of 1 Timothy, and as we approach the end here, we must remind ourselves of young Timothy, the letter bearing his name. Young Timothy, as a pastor, faced many trials. There were many hardships. And to go the distance, he had to persevere. Last week, verses 11 and 12, we learned what he needed to do to endure. This week, we will learn who will supply his need. And his thoughts must be fixed upon God if he's going to go the distance in this life. In fact, it's God himself who preserves all believers. In verse 13, we make this transition from Timothy to the Lord. It's an interesting verse. It's a charge by Paul to Timothy. It's a solemn, it's a sober charge. Timothy was to keep the commandment. Keep the entire revealed word of God. In the face of critics in his church, in the face of failing Christians, in the face of persecution and false teaching, keep the commandment. Timothy must not waver. Christian, you're going to be tempted to waver. Your temptation may look different than Timothy's. You may be in a different context, but it is altogether real. You're going to be pressed to give up. Your hardships will feel unbearable. And it's in these moments, like Timothy, we are to turn our thoughts to God. Set our minds upon God. I want us to see, firstly, that we ought to think about God, our giver of life. Think about God, your giver of life. Verse 13 teaches that he gives life to all things. Not only does life originate with God, but God sustains it. In the face of trouble, God can protect his own. God is a protecting shepherd. God protects his people, the sheep. The story of the Exodus, God guided his people out of captivity. He led forth his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Or perhaps a more familiar psalm to you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. God sustains his people. He protected Timothy. Now, these false teachers did not overtake Timothy. Remember, in Timothy's day, Christians could be killed for their beliefs. God protected him. In 3 of the 6 chapters in this letter, we've seen people leave the faith. God preserved Timothy. Timothy ministered to God's people, a very dangerous job, I can assure you. God preserved Timothy. God gives life and God sustains it. Consider Jesus Christ. He knew his life was in the hands of God. He knew God was with him. He knew God would raise him from the dead. His trials were such that people were out to get him, but no man laid a hand on him until it was the appointed time. God sustained Timothy. God sustained the life of his son. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. God creates, and God sustains, and God concludes. I read an article last year, one of those deeply scientific articles. It was about a galaxy out there, some kind of supercluster, way out in space. It was called the Boss. It's a great wall made up of 830 separate galaxies that gravity has corralled into 4 superclusters connected by massive filaments of hot gas. If you have questions about what that means, don't come ask me after the service. I myself have more. But it's supposed to be bigger than 10,000 Milky Way galaxies put together. Not real clear, again, on all the science behind that, but I do know this. That's a lot of stars. Trillions of stars. And I also know this. God counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. He's the great creator. Yet he's our intimate sustainer. God is the one who keeps every 11-ounce heart in this room beating. He's done that from 3 weeks old in the womb all the way up until that appointed time of heaven. We have his care. We have his provision. We have his watchful eye. So God will sustain us in our hardships. Fix your minds upon that. Recall to mind the many ways he's already been your sustainer. The near fatal accident. The deep depression. The almost bankruptcy. What has God done for you? He will call you home when his time is right, but until then, bask in the love of his sustaining grace. At the same God who sustains all things will also bring them to a conclusion. He will bring them to an end. And we see that as our second thought this morning, we ought to think about God, our great finisher. Think about God, our great finisher. God will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the proper time. God's going to bring an end to all things. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. We, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. This event is imminent. It teaches that Christ could return at any moment. There are no signs that we ought to be looking for. Three verses later, from that passage in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus comes as a thief in the night. No one knows, but he's coming. This is another reason why it's vital that we repent and believe upon Christ today. Christ could come tonight. God will bring about his appearing. That's the teaching of 1 Timothy 6. That Greek word for appearing is epiphania. What do we get in English? Epiphany. It's a glorious manifestation. The Bible always uses this word to describe the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 15 teaches that God will bring it about. God, the great finisher, the great concluder. God brought about his first appearance. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, and God will bring about his second appearance. That's our present verse this morning. Many seek to discover when this will be. We do not know the times or the epochs which the Father has sent. Acts teaches us, but God alone knows. God will bring it about. God will bring about the return of Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us in our struggles? How does this affect Timothy and his hardships? Well, we'll say it in two words. It means trust. And it means temporary. Like Timothy, we must trust God's timing. God has a plan. It's Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Dealing with hard people, trust God. Life's problems seem unresolvable, trust God. Are all things not as you had hoped they would be? Trust God. Timothy had to trust his great finisher so he could endure his hardships. And like Timothy, our hardships are temporary. 2 Corinthians, Paul calls them momentary light afflictions. Granted, they certainly don't feel that way at times. We know some of our hardships will be brief. Some of them seem to stick with us through all of life. But either way, in light of eternity, Paul can write that they are momentary light afflictions. And God promises that they will be gone. We can trust the great finisher with our hardships. That he brings all this to an end, that he sustains our lives, that flows from our third thought this morning. We ought to think about God, our sovereign ruler. Think about God, your sovereign ruler. Paul writes that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 15. There's four descriptions of God there. He's the blessed and only sovereign. To be blessed is to be happy or to be fulfilled. God is perfectly content in and of himself. He didn't choose to create because he lacked something. God is not lonely. God is not sad. God is not lacking fellowship. God is totally sufficient. And here he's described also as the only sovereign. A sovereign is a ruler. God is the only sovereign. Yes, there are mayors, there are governors, there are judges, there are senators, there are presidents. But let's consider for a moment who the true ruler is. Take out a sheet of paper and begin writing down all the rulers we can think about. We can list them by name. We can return to our sheet and we can begin circling each ruler appointed by God. How many rulers would not be circled on our sheet? Zero. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God is the only sovereign, and men who rule, rule under the power of God. Over these kings on the earth, he's the king. He's the King of Kings. Over the lords of the earth, or the rulers, he is the Lord of Lords. And Timothy needed to hear this. These attributes of God in our concluding verses are not just tacked on in there because Paul wanted to fill space. God is sovereign, and he has a plan, Timothy. God is sovereign, and he has a plan, First Baptist. Nothing happens outside of his will. No pain, no hurt, no suffering. God didn't miss it. Have you ever read the story of Ruth from the Old Testament? It's four chapters. I'd encourage you to read that story this week. It starts off with her husband dying. Absolutely devastating. Ruth left the only place she knew. That had to be scary. To eat, she sought leftovers from the harvest of farmers' fields. That had to be humiliating. And in her trial, God supplied. God gave her an abundance of food. God gave her a new husband. God gave her a child. Ruth would be the great-grandmother of King David, and that means she's related to a man we know as Jesus of Nazareth. God is sovereign. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. You know him. You know his word. You know God is in control. not our circumstances, not our bosses, not our spouses, not our feelings, not our enemies, not our hardships. None of them are in control. God is in control. And this is tremendous news for Timothy and for us. It's as though when God saved us, he gave us a green stamp right on our souls. We have unfettered access into his presence at any time, from any place. We've received permission, indeed a command, to cast our cares upon him. And we're called to let his divine, sovereign power work and rule in our lives. So when we're in hardships, let us think thoughts of our sovereign ruler, our giver of life, our great finisher. And fourthly this morning, in these moments, think about God, your holy Lord. Think about God, your holy Lord. Our text reveals God alone possesses immortality. He dwells in an unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see him. God is not like us. These attributes of God in verse 16, they are not often considered. They're probably discussed even less so. See, the trend in modern-day Christianity is to think about all the ways that we are like God. And that ought to be taught. It ought to be celebrated. We ought to observe that. But that's not the whole story. You see, the Bible teaches there are a number of ways that we are not like God. There's a number of ways that we are never going to be like God. And these two must be taught, and God must be worshiped. Verse 16 describes God as immortal, transcendent, and invisible. God is immortal. We saw this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul described him as immortal. That word's a little different. It means he'll never undergo decay or corruption. In verse 16 today, it means that he's deathless or he will never die. We understand that aspect a little more. We know we're subject to death. God is not. God is outside of our existence. He's above it. God is eternal. He's seen it all. The trials, the struggles of believers from generation to generation, God has presided above all of it. This means he's transcendent. God exists apart from us. He's in unapproachable light. He's not in a universe. God doesn't require a sun. In fact, his mere presence alone puts off a blinding light. And as mere mortals, you and I, we can't approach it. We're confined to time and space, to our dwelling place in this realm. God is different than us. He is lofty and he's high above. And lastly, this verse teaches that God is invisible. No man has seen him. No man can see him. The good news is that God does reveal himself, though he's invisible. In the Exodus, pillars of cloud, pillars of fire appeared. It was God revealing or showing himself to his people in a way. The Bible records audible speech or dreams and visions where God has revealed himself. Most importantly, if you want to know what God is like, you look to his revelation in Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's referring to Jesus Christ. So when we want to know more fully what God is like, we look to Christ. And we've done much, or he's done much that we can identify with. He's hungered, he's wept, he's rejoiced. We experience that, we get that. But there's much that Christ has done that we don't do. Christ has risen the dead. He's forgiven sin. He's healed disease with a word. And these works by Christ, these attributes of God, they ought to inspire our hearts to fear God, to reverently respect Him, to be in awe of God. It's important that we remember to fear God, not to try to make Him our buddy, but to make Him our Lord. We're not equals with God. The book of Job captures God describing His uniqueness. Just hear how God speaks to Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" This humbles our human heart. So we are not like God. He is unique and He is above us. And that's a good thing. We need a God who is utterly unlike us. We need a God who we can run to in hardship. People don't have ultimate answers. Why not? Because they're like us. We need someone unlike us. Someone who sustains our lives, who will bring an end to all things perfectly, and who is absolutely sovereign. We must fix our minds upon God. And that can make all the difference. There was a pastor who resolved to simply preach the Bible, to open it up, and deliver it to the people, and let the Spirit do His work. One Sunday, he preached on the topic of holiness. He preached on the majesty and the glory of a holy God. Not one word of application, simply explain the holiness of God to the church. And he wondered, would the portrayal of God's holiness, the greatness of God in and of itself, be enough for the people? And at that time, unbeknownst to him, there was a family in the church who had discovered abuse. It was an absolutely devastating time in this family's life. It was a few weeks after the holiness sermon was preached that the husband pulled the pastor aside. And he said to him, "These have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness. That has been the rock we can stand on." See, friends, the person of God is the rock we can stand on. As we go through trial and struggle and hardship and suffering, we must fix our minds upon God. We must turn our thoughts and our prayers to Christ. He's going to see us through our hardships. And as we do these things, something in our heart begins to happen. Something the Bible calls worship. Worship begins to happen in our struggling hearts because we, the creature, run to our Lord, the Creator. To Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Let me pray for us.